chapter 9 this morning. Look down at your Bibles at verse 16. It says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." And the title of my sermon this morning is Biblical Dispensationalism. Biblical Dispensationalism. Now, believe it or not, the Bible does teach the concept of dispensations. And in fact, it's mentioned four times in the New Testament. And in this particular sermon, I want to go through each of those mentions and give you the biblical interpretation of those instances. Now, obviously, we see that the term dispensation is used in the Bible, but I don't think it's good or wise to call ourselves dispensationalists, even though it would be accurate to say that we are, because we believe in the biblical dispensation. And I don't think it's wise to do so because of the fact that, you know, this term has been hijacked by false prophets and hyper-Zionists that, you know, carries with it a very negative heretical connotation. The truth remains, though, that dispensation is a biblical term, and its interpretation, you know, throughout the years has unfortunately been misconstrued, corrupted to address another false doctrine. Now, before I get into my actual points this morning regarding the term dispensation, I want to give you an overview through my introduction of the false doctrine of modern dispensationalism and what its origins are. Now, hold your place there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would, and go to Ephesians. Actually, I'm going to have you go to, let me see here. Go to Acts chapter 10, actually. Acts chapter 10. Hold your place there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to come back to that in just a bit. Now, let me give you what the term dispensationalism means. Now, let me just say this sermon is going to be very educational, so you're going to have to do your best to pay attention as much as possible. This is an important sermon. You have to educate yourself on this particular topic to be able to answer the gainsayers and people who bring this up to you, and it's important for you to know these things. So what is the definition of modern dispensationalism? Well, here's a good definition. Modern dispensationalism is the belief that God has divided biblical history into distinct dispensations or economies in which he deals with mankind in different ways, specifically concerning salvation and the nation of Israel, okay? Thereby placing national Israel, the modern state of Israel, at the center of God's prophetic program and essentially treating the church or Gentile believers as a temporary parenthetical era within that larger plan, okay? Now, here's the thing is that I would think that most dispensationalists would actually agree with that definition. They actually say that that's an accurate description, depiction of dispensationalism. Now, there are various degrees of dispensationalism, but in general, that is the accurate definition of it. And in fact, let me just say this is that we would agree with at least half of that definition, believe it or not. Okay? You know, you think to yourself, oh, all dispensationalism is completely heretical. Well, you have to understand something is that in order for heresy to spread and to be believed amongst people, there has to be a measure of truth introduced as well, right? And I would even say that most heresy has a lot of truth. It's that little bit of lie, that little leaven that leavens the whole lump, okay? So you think of just any type of heresy that's out there, there is going to be a good percentage of actual doctrine, truth that's being demonstrated with mixed in with some lies, okay? And the same goes for dispensationalism. There has to be a percentage of truth in order to pass it off as being true. Well, here's the thing is that when it comes to this particular doctrine, the truth that's actually being presented is that, yes, God did divide history, biblical history, into various eras in which God dealt with people in various manners, right? You think of the fact that, you know, Adam and Eve, this was the time of innocence. You think of the time after, it's an era of conscience. You have the law being introduced through government. You have the Mosaic law thereafter on Mount Sinai being introduced. Thereafter, you have the new covenant, right? And the spread of the gospel. And then towards the end of the world, you have the millennial reign. And obviously, God is dealing with people in different ways in that regard. The major deception when it comes to dispensationalism is actually found in the division between the church and the nation of Israel and salvation. So, you know, they rely upon the broader definition of this regarding the division of eras, but then they insert this and say, but it's all about the nation of Israel and the way salvation has changed throughout history. That is the heresy that's actually within dispensationalism. Now, today, you have a lot of people who are on edge regarding dispensationalism because of its association with Zionism, right? And rightfully so. A lot of people are waking up to that. They're starting to see the deception, the fact that the Jews are not God's chosen people, the fact that Zionism is a political ideology, and people are using the Bible to try to substantiate its claims. But let me just tell you right now, the biggest heresy when it comes to dispensationalism is not Zionism. That's a major heresy for sure, but it's not the biggest one. The biggest heresy is in regards to salvation, okay? What they teach about salvation. That is the major heresy. That is the leaven within that doctrine that is leavening the entire lump, okay? Now, let me explain to you some of the various dispensational views, because to us, well, dispensationalism is just dispensationalism. Like, it's what we know it to be. It's pushing Zionism. It's pushing, you know, the Jews as being God's chosen people. But let me give you the 3 to 4 various types of dispensationalism. The first one is the one that we're most familiar with, and it's referred to as classical dispensationalism, okay? This is the one that is largely associated with John Nelson Darby, Clarence Larkin, and your favorite guy, C.I. Schofield, okay? This is the trinity of heretics, right, that make up classical dispensationalism. We'll get into that in just a bit. After that, you have revised dispensationalism, or another way to describe this is progressive dispensationalism. Now, this type of dispensationalism is what, like, our fundamental Baptist brethren would fall into, because these people, they agree with a lot of the, you know, the prophetic statements, the Bible interpretation. The only difference is they want to separate themselves as much as possible from classical dispensationalism because of the heretical teaching of salvation. So these people are right on salvation, okay? You know, they're right on salvation. They believe that salvation is by grace through faith, that all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that people in the Old Testament look forward to the cross, just as we look back to the cross in order to be saved. They agree with all of that, but they still believe that the Jews are God's chosen people. They believe that God has a plan for them in the end times and all these other fairy tales that don't really exist, okay? Now, here's the thing, though, folks, is that, you know, a lot of people will look at dispensationalists today on the internet and be like, well, they're, none of them are saved. You know, all the Zionists are just not saved whatsoever. But hold on a second. There is a group called Revised Dispensationalists that do agree with us when it comes to salvation. And so they are saved. They're just off on this particular section where they interpret the Bible, you know, as being centered around the nation of Israel and that God will use them once again in the future and so forth. So this is Revised Dispensation. In fact, I would say, believe it or not, don't throw any tomatoes at me. You know, I was a Revised Dispensationalist at one point or another, okay? Don't boo me, please, okay? I've changed my ways long ago. I was only a Revised Dispensationalist probably for a couple, maybe 2 or 3 years, and then obviously I came to the knowledge of the truth. So you have classical dispensationalism, you have revised dispensationalism, and then you have hyper-dispensationalism, okay? Now, these guys are bad, okay? Not only as noted by hyper, okay? You know, they're like hardcore, you know, dispensational salvation. And these guys even go as far as to say it's not 7 different dispensations. There's like 10 different. There's like 14 different dispensations. And a lot of their arguments and positions are centered around when did the church actually start? It didn't start in Matthew chapter 16. It started well after the day of Pentecost, somewhere in between or in the middle of the book of Acts. And they get into a lot of vain jangling and navel gazing when it comes to the start of the church. So let's talk about the main one, which is classical dispensationalism. This is essentially where all dispensationalism comes from. And this is why dispensationalism should just be rejected outright, okay? Why? Because of its origins. It doesn't have any righteous origins. It doesn't have a person who started off right, but then he got off track somewhere along the line. Bro started off bad, okay? Now, when we think of classical dispensationalism, though there are people in the past that taught some of this structure that we know today as dispensationalism, the main guy, the father of modern dispensationalism, as they call him, is John Nelson Darby, okay? He is the human instrument, the architect of modern dispensationalism, and he's the one who's largely responsible for constructing this idea and fathering it, okay? Now, originally, he was actually an Anglican clergyman in Ireland, before he became a major figure within the Plymouth Brethren. In the early 1820s, 1830s or so, he began to construct the principal doctrines of what became known as classical dispensationalism. Now, what a lot of people think is that John Nelson Darby was the one responsible for dividing history into various ages, but that's actually not true, okay? Meaning that, you know, a lot of people think, oh man, dispensationalism, the divisions of history, that guy's the one who came up with it. Well, technically, you can see that in the Bible, but even then, there's people even prior to him that taught the divisions throughout history. He's the one who's largely responsible for interpreting those divisions as relating to salvation and the nation of Israel. That's an important thing to note, okay? And so he's the one who constructed that particular idea, and he's the one responsible for asserting, listen to this, that there are two peoples of God. Now, you hear this a lot today where people will say, you know, the Jews are God's chosen people, but so are we. You know, if we're believers, if we believe the right gospel, we're the chosen, we're God's people, but they're also the people of God. And it's just like, that kind of doesn't make sense because the Jews are going to go to hell if they don't believe on Jesus Christ. How can the chosen people of God go to hell, right? It just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But he's the one who actually constructed the idea that there are two peoples of God. And that is an absurd idea. It's not true. It's not a biblical concept, okay? And this is not a sermon against Zionism. Obviously, we're going to mention a little bit of it. But, you know, the Jews were God's chosen people in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. It doesn't mean they were saved. It just means collectively as a physical nation, they were viewed as the chosen people of God through the physical act of circumcision and the keeping of the Old Covenant, okay? But once we transition into the New Testament, you know, God emphasizes the circumcision of the heart, right? Circumcision of the spirit. And what that circumcision is referring to is the belief in our heart, our faith that's placed on Jesus Christ, okay? The fact that the old man is crucified with him with the affections and lusts, the fact that we've placed our faith in him exclusively for salvation. And may I say this, if you're visiting with us today and you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, you will go to hell. Okay? Meaning that if you're to die at this moment, you would split hell wide open. Not because, oh, well, I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed some horrible crime. Yeah, but the Bible says, whosoever keepeth the whole law, yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. And the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so according to the Bible, you go to hell because you are a sinner regardless of how many sins you've committed. Because in God's eyes, you're just categorized as a sinner for breaking even the least of the commandments. However, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself 2,000 years ago, where the sins of the whole world, yours included, came upon his own body, he paid for sins past, present, and future, big and small. If you place your faith in him, the Bible says that his righteousness, his perfection, is imputed unto you. You are forgiven of all sins, and you are given eternal life indefinitely. Meaning it's never taken away, okay? It's called everlasting for a reason, because it never ends. And if you could lose your salvation, that means it was a temporal salvation because you could lose it at any time. But the Bible promises us eternal life, meaning a life that never ends. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall, listen to this, never perish. Neither shall any man, yourself included, obviously, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, the Bible says. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So if you're tired of being a second-class citizen to the Jews, just get saved. Okay? If you're tired of just like, oh man, I'm not chosen, I'm a second-class citizen. Well, you don't have to be. You can actually be a saved, chosen person of God, the elect, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all that's needed. And of course, we know that we're not second-class citizens in comparison to the Jews. According to the Bible, they are of the synagogue of Satan. They will go to hell because they not only rejected Jesus Christ, but they promoted his crucifixion, thereby incurring the wrath of God upon them from all ages since the crucifixion 2,000 years ago. The point being here is that John Nelson Darby was the one largely responsible for infiltrating Christianity with this heretical teaching, thereby placing the nation of Israel on a pedestal above all nations and essentially trying to fit that into Bible prophecy. He's largely responsible for propagating the false doctrine, even of the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, again, a lot of people have this knee-jerk reaction when they hear about the rapture because of the fact that it's largely associated with the pre-tribulation rapture. And people automatically think, well, because the pre-tribulation rapture is false, because it's a false doctrine, that means the rapture is a false doctrine. And this is why a lot of people today are being deceived by another heresy known as preterism. So they're hopping from one heresy to the next. They can't stand the pre-tribulation rapture, Zionism. They reject it so hard that it pushes them into another false doctrine known as preterism. The idea that all of these prophetic statements in the book of Revelation, in the New Testament, have already happened. The rapture is not a real thing. This is what they'll say. You know, it essentially already took place. The second coming of Christ has already taken place. But that is also a heretical teaching. And let me just remind you, you can believe in the rapture and still reject the pre-tribulation rapture. Because the biblical position when it comes to the second coming of Christ is the fact that we have to know, when is that? Okay. And according to Matthew 24, the Bible tells us that he comes after the tribulation, not before it. Okay. But who's the one responsible for pushing this? John Nelson Darby. Now, you know, a lot of people have asserted that he essentially got this idea from a Scots woman named Margaret MacDonald, who had this dream. She had this vision, okay, in 1830 about the imminency of Jesus Christ. I would agree with that accusation because he's so closely associated with this person that it's possible that he adopted this particular teaching from this woman. But for sure, they got it from the same demon, okay? Whatever demonic entity Margaret got it from, you know, it just went to John Nelson Darby and he got it too. It's like the same demon that appeared to Joseph Smith is the same one who appeared to Muhammad, right? You know, whatever demon that was, he just wasn't very creative. He just repackaged it and went west. You know, he did it to Muhammad and it's just like, well, just go over there and say the same thing. Just call yourself Moroni, you know, and, you know, do it to a white man over there, you know, whatever. It's the same thing. So, yeah, you know, Joseph Smith and Muhammad never met, but they definitely encountered the same demonic entity that was teaching that doctrine, right? And the same thing goes with John Nelson Darby and Margaret MacDonald. And so it's likely that he borrowed the idea from her and then later developed it, matured it to what we know today as being the pre-tribulation rapture. Well, then Darby ended up coming to the States in order to teach this dispensational system amongst Bible conferences, brethren assemblies in the late 1800s. And he's the one who essentially provided that theological architecture. Now, the person largely responsible for transmitting Darby's ideas was actually a guy by the name of C.I. Schofield. Okay, so Darby was very successful in constructing this heretical position and even preaching it amongst the churches in America. But the one who really gave it, you know, a lot of momentum, the one who really disseminated this doctrine was actually Cyrus Ingerson Schofield. A lot of you know him as C.I. Schofield and often associate him with the Schofield Reference Bible, right? Well, this is a Bible, a commentary Bible that was published in 1909. And this is one of the first kind of it because what he did was essentially insert his commentary that was very dispensational. It was very dispensational salvation. It emphasized the Jews a lot and the nation of Israel within the Bible. And people often read that commentary almost as if it was just as inspired as the Bible. And so, you know, this was propagated in a lot of Bible colleges, a lot of seminaries, a lot of pulpits. They spread that Bible within Christianity in America. And in fact, by the time World War II ended, they had sold at least 2 million copies of the Schofield Reference Bible. And people had largely accepted its dispensational teaching as being biblical. Okay. Now, you fast forward a couple decades, that's why dispensationalism is so ingrained within a lot of churches, not just Baptist churches, non-denom churches. People just accept it as, well, that is the position of Christians. That's always been the position of Christians. Wrong, it hasn't. It gained a lot of momentum, you know, in the 1800s and, of course, early 1900s through these particular individuals, okay? And he's the one who's largely responsible for talking about the law versus grace. using terms such as the church age, right? Talking about the prophetic clock of Israel, talking about the church as a parenthetical era, okay? You know, talking about the pre-tribulation rapture, the future seven-year tribulation. And you're listening to this like, well, I thought this was, isn't that what the Bible teaches though? No, you just heard it so much that you thought it's true, but none of this stuff is in the Bible though, okay? There is no prophetical clock for Israel in the Bible, okay? There is no future seven-year tribulation. There are a total of 7 years being mentioned in the book of Revelation. But again, what is the leaven that leavens the whole lump? That term tribulation. Asserting that those entire 7 years are all tribulation when it's not. Okay, and they often assert that this seven-year tribulation is all about the nation of Israel. It's all about the Jews. You and I will be gone before that. We don't have to worry about that. And then what happens? The Antichrist comes and he starts chopping off Christians' heads because they were under this deception. They're supposed to be gone by then. Okay. And of course, the teaching that there will be a return of national Israel to the center of God's earthly dealings, which is why we should support the political ideology of Zionism. Okay. So now you understand, you know, you're like, why do so many Christians, why are they so pro-Israel and pro the political ideology of Israel? It's because people have tied it into the Bible. Not that there's any tie there. But if you teach this deception for so long, after a while, just people start believing it without actually researching it themselves. Then they come into Christianity or they go into church with these preconceived ideas, believing that, well, this must be true because this is what my pastor taught. This is what all the great preachers have taught over the last couple of decades. This is what all the books are saying. I mean, how about Left Behind, right? I read all the books. You know, I saw the movies and all this. You know, and so people just start thinking, well, if this is the common narrative in Christianity, it must be true. But that's not a proper way to approach a doctrine, okay? And so we see that C.I. Schofield was the one largely responsible for this, its dissemination throughout America. Now, another guy that I want to mention is a man by the name of Clarence Larkin, okay? Clarence Larkin, if you ever look at dispensationalism or its charts, he's the one who's responsible for actually drawing out those charts and systematizing them, making them look all elaborate. Those are the charts that are actually found in the Schofield Reference Bible. And so he is the one responsible for drafting a lot of those things. He was a mechanical engineer and a draftsman prior to him becoming a Baptist minister. And he essentially systematized these dispensational teachings into diagrams that were very visually elaborate and enticing. People like to say, like, oh man, it's a chart, so it must be true. You know, you make a chart, you put all these drawings on it, it's just like, yep, checks out, you know, just because it looks elaborate. But obviously, it's not biblical, it's not true. Now, let me just say this, is that, you know, when you talk to dispensationalists and you let them know this history and say, hey, you know, John Nelson Darby is this guy from the Plymouth Brethren. He didn't believe in the right salvation. You know, you go to a Baptist, someone who believes in the right salvation, you say, you know, this stuff is like associated with the guy who, you know, did not teach the right salvation. He wasn't even a Baptist. This guy was an absolute heretic. He's believing these dreams and visions of McDonald, and he has a lot of questionable things about him, including C.I. Schofield. They'll say, oh, no, you know, he's not the first one who taught this. There's people before John Nelson Darby that actually promoted dispensationalism. Now, they're simply parroting what other people have said. And again, there's a half-truth to that, okay? Now, what is the half-truth? The half-truth is this, is that there have been people prior to John Nelson Darby who taught the divisions of biblical history, but these people did not teach that these divisions affect salvation or the nation of Israel. Right. So it's very crafty, okay? It's a very crafty statement. And often when you talk to these people, they're like, oh, so you don't think God divided the Bible? You don't believe that there is an age of, you know, Adam and Eve and Noah and then the old covenant with Moses and that we're in a new covenant? And it's just like, well, I do believe that. Oh, okay, then you must believe in dispensationalism. But what are they doing? This is called a false dilemma, okay? What they're doing is they're saying, well, if you reject the divisions of the Bible, that means that you reject the Bible because the Bible teaches these divisions. And if you believe in the divisions of the Bible, then you should also believe that the Jews are still God's chosen people, and that God did divide these eras into various forms of salvation. But that is 100% false. And we often say, well, John Elson Darby is the father of modern dispensationalism. Like, no, people have taught this for years. He's not the one who came up with it. There's plenty of people who have talked about this. But what they don't mention to you is none of these people, none of these individuals, which some of them are even questionable, but none of them taught that any of that was associated with salvation or the modern state of Israel. Okay? Let me give you a couple people here before we get into some Bible. There's a man in 1687 named Pierre Poiret who talked about the divisions of the Bible. He wrote a book entitled The Divine Economy in 1687. A man by the name of John Edwards, not to be mistaken with Jonathan Edwards, in 1699, he published a complete history or survey of all the dispensations, referring to those divisions of the Bible. Isaac Watts, early 18th century, wrote about the different dispensations of God in the harmony of all religions which God ever prescribed to men. You know, he recognized the dispensation of innocence, the fall, Noah, the Abrahamic dispensation, the Mosaic dispensation, and the Christian dispensation. But again, none of these individuals taught that because God divided history into various eras, that means the gospel was also divided. Because that's just not true, okay? And that, I'm telling you right now, that is the major leaven that these hyper-dispensationalists and classical dispensationalists insert into the Bible, okay? It's a false dilemma. Now, you're in Acts chapter 10. Let's look at verse 43. Let me say this is that biblical dispensationalism does not teach multiple ways of salvation, okay? Meaning that people throughout history have gotten saved the same exact way that you and I got saved. So how did you get saved? I got saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And now people say, yeah, but what about people in the Old Testament who didn't know the name of Jesus? Well, they didn't know the name of Jesus, but they knew the Christ. Okay? Which is still Jesus. They believed on the Christ. And of course, we know that the names of God are progressively being revealed throughout the Old Testament. By the time we get to the New Testament, the Bible tells us that we have to believe on the Lord, but not just the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why you have disciples going into various synagogues throughout the New Testament, preaching Christ and saying that Jesus is the very Christ. In other words, it's like, hey, you know the Christ that you claim to believe in? Okay, Jesus is actually him. If they rejected that, they're not saved. If they're like, oh yeah, checks out, makes sense, this person's saved. Why? Because people have to believe on Jesus in order to be saved. And let me make myself very clear. Jesus. Not, people weren't talking about Yeshua. They weren't talking about Yahweh or whatever. The Greek New Testament uses the term that we transliterate today as being Jesus. Okay? You know, in Spanish, it's Jesus. Obviously, in other forms, it's Jesus, but generally, it's that name, Jesus. It's not Yahashua, okay? And so, it's very important for us to make that distinction, because a lot of times, you have people who are constantly promoting this name, and you may think to yourself, well, that sounds kind of legitimate. Isn't that what they called him? Isn't that what his name was? Well, number one, you don't know how Hebrew was pronounced, first and foremost. But number two, even when Jesus spoke of himself, or when other people spoke of him, they used the Greek name. Okay, and a lot of times people who use that name, Yahashua, they don't have the right salvation. They have a lot of other weird doctrines. This is commonly referred to as the Hebrew Roots Movement. Okay, but that's a sermon for another day. Point being here is that people were saved throughout history with the same salvation by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say, why is that important? Well, because dispensationalism asserts, no, people in the Old Testament were saved by the animal sacrifices. Right? Because you'll have people getting their sins forgiven by offering a sacrifice in various forms like that. And they think to themselves, well, that means that the message of salvation was different back then. Okay? But let me just remind you that the Bible teaches that the blood of the bulls and goats can never take away sin. That's what the Bible says. Right. That they're a shadow of things to come. Right. Meaning sacrificing an animal in the Old Testament cannot permanently remove your sins. They were intended to be a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world. Understand? And the people who are performing these sacrifices are doing it already believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason they're performing these sacrifices is to get their daily sins forgiven. Just like you and I, each and every day, what do? We confess our sins unto the Lord, not to maintain salvation, not to get salvation, but to maintain communion with God, a right relationship with the Lord, right? The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So yeah, at the moment of salvation, we get our sins forgiven, past, present, and future. But let's just be honest, we sin every single day though. We commit sins with our mind, we commit sins with our tongue, we commit sins with our actions. Therefore, it is important for us to confess our sins on a daily basis. And you know what? We don't need to offer an animal sacrifice like they did in the Old Testament. We can literally, as the priest of God, go before the Lord and offer the sacrifices of praise unto Him, as the Bible says. Confess our sins and be forgiven. Look at Acts 10, verse 43. It says here, to Him give all the prophets witness. Now, who are the prophets? The prophets of the Old Testament? Jeremiah, Isaiah, Malachi, you know, Nahum, Micaiah. All the prophets witness. To Him, referring to Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through His name, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. Sounds to me like salvation hadn't changed. Because this is exactly what we're preaching today. That if you're going to receive the forgiveness of sins, which is exactly what remission means, what do you have to do? Believe on the Lord. Okay? And the Bible says that this is what the prophets were preaching. No, they had a different gospel. And they'll even say this. They'll say that Paul's gospel, listen to this, is different from Jesus' gospel. Which is crazy. You know, yeah, people today even saying asserting that Paul was a false prophet now. They're saying that Paul's a false prophet, that he corrupted Christianity, that all this nonsense. You know, the people that Paul was warning us about are now warning us about Paul. Define irony, right? So you have people saying that Paul had a different gospel than Jesus Christ had. Well, that's interesting because the Apostle Paul said, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you what? Believed, you received what the Holy Spirit of promise. And what did Jesus say? Whosoever believeth in Him, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Sounds like it's the same. How can Jesus have a different gospel than Paul when they're literally saying the same exact thing? Okay. And what they're asserting is this, is like, well, if you look throughout Jesus' ministry, He often says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that is a different gospel message than just believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's not. It's the same exact message. Because when we believe on Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God comes within us. That's why Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. And He's not saying repent of your sins, you know, and be a part of the kingdom of God. He's saying repent, meaning stop trusting in whatever it is that you're believing in for salvation and trust on Jesus Christ. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is very similar to what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10 when he said that the word is nigh thee. You know, the kingdom of God is nigh unto you. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. That is the word of faith which we preach unto you, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Okay? And so, no, there's no different forms of salvation. It's always been the same. The Bible says in Acts 13, go to Acts 13 if you would. Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 39. Well, I still think that the animal sacrifices redeemed people, because that's kind of what it says in the Old Testament. I just believe the Bible, brother. I'm just going to believe the Bible. That's what the Bible says. Okay, then believe this verse too then. Look at verse 39. By Him, all that believe are justified from all things. And I want you to notice this. From which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Believe that? You know, he's saying there, look, if you believe on Christ, you're justified. And by the way, the law of Moses can't justify you. Why? Because the Bible says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The law can never save anybody. The Bible says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Meaning that the intention of the law is to strip away your righteousness. To help you to realize that you are not a righteous person. that you cannot be saved. The law is there, as it says in Romans 7, to slay you, to kill you. Okay? You know, we're all born with the living spirit according to the Bible. But once we're exposed to the standard of God, we are slain by the law. And the Bible says in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. But then what happens when we believe on Christ? We're quickened together with him, the Bible says. What does it mean to be quickened? It means to be brought back to life. So he resurrects our spirit the moment we're saved. Okay? The law can't do that. Keeping the law of Moses can't do that. It couldn't do that then, and it definitely can't do that now. God never intended for the Mosaic law to save anybody. It was intended to point you to the cross and say, hey, you realize how much of a sinner you are, how godless you are, how you can't save yourself. Well, guess what? There's a man who can keep all of God's commandments. He kept the law of God perfectly. He is the Christ. And if you believe on him, you can be saved. Okay. And it's interesting, you know, the Bible tells us not by works of righteousness, which we have done. You know, the biblical salvation removes the responsibility from us because we can't save ourselves. It removes the effort from us. It removes our self-righteousness, and it's helping us to realize, like, I can't save myself. That's why salvation requires humility. It requires humility because it requires for you to recognize, like, I can't do this. You know, well, I don't believe that. I just think you have to repent of your sins. They're the same thing. They're the same thing. People don't realize. Repenting of your sin and keeping the law of God, same thing. It's two sides of the same coin. Why? Because the Bible says that sin, listen to this, is the transgression of the law. So when you repent of your sin, what are you doing? You're keeping the law. So if you think you have to repent of your sins to be saved, you're essentially saying, I have to keep the law of God to be saved. So, you know, you're wrong. Because you can't do that. Okay? And if you think you can, you just deceive yourself. Because you can't. And this is not saying, this is not a sermon, this teaching, this doctrine is not asserting that we should never keep the laws of God. Because obviously, the Bible tells us that if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, what happens? We end up loving our neighbor, and by loving our neighbor, we fulfill the whole law, right? In other words, God wants us to keep his statutes, his laws, his precepts, his commandments, but not for salvation, okay? And, you know, the life hack, okay, the way we can circumvent just trying to check off all the commandments of God is just love God, love your neighbor, and if you do that, you fulfill the whole law. Walk in the Spirit and you're fulfilling the law. Okay? The point being here is that there are not multiple forms of salvation. Go to Acts 26. Acts 26. Acts chapter 26, if you would. And you know what's silly about this dispensational teaching about salvation is that they assert, like, well, the gospel during Adam and Eve's time was that they were to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But that's so silly and absurd because they didn't need salvation. They're already alive. But it's just them trying to fit, you know, a square peg into a round hole. They want dispensationalism to work so bad that they have to come up with this silly idea that, well, by not eating that, that's how they got saved. Wrong, because they were already, quote unquote, saved. In fact, they weren't even saved. They were just alive. Okay. Also, along with that, is the Bible does not teach multiple ways of salvation or multiple gospels. Acts 26, verse 22, look what it says. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now that's important because a lot of these dispensationalists assert that people in the New Testament didn't even know about a resurrection. They're like, oh, they didn't know about the resurrection. Well, how come Paul's saying that he's saying the same exact thing that Moses is saying, and he's talking about the resurrection? Right? That he should rise from the dead and should show light unto the Gentiles. I'll tell you why. Because that's the sermon that Moses preached. In other words, the same gospel that they're preaching is the same gospel that the Apostle Paul is preaching as well. Go to Romans 11, Romans chapter 11, if you would. Romans chapter 11. So there's no multiple ways of salvation. You get saved the same way. The Jews in the Old Testament got saved the same exact way. You know, the Benjamites got saved the same exact way. And in fact, the Canaanites got saved the same exact way. There's people outside of Israel that got saved. And in fact, the Bible specifically said that their sound went into all the earth, meaning that the gospel was spread in all the earth, even in the Old Testament. Now, albeit it spread so much further once we get into the New Testament, but it did go pretty far in the Old Testament too. Look what it says in Romans 11. So it does not teach that unbelieving, the Bible does not teach that unbelieving Jews are saved or spiritually privileged outside of Christ. Okay? This is what dispensationalism asserts. Look at Romans 11, verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, define irony. Zionists love going to Romans 11. That's like their go-to. That's like their gotcha, right? They're like, You quote Jesus, you quote Romans 8:44, you know, Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. You quote all these verses and it's just like, Romans 11. Gotcha. Well, Romans 11 says that Israel is not the elect, though. So how do you explain that? Because it's literally making a distinction between Israel and the elect. It says Israel did not obtain that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. So how do you explain that? If elect, which means chosen, okay, and if the Jews are the elect, they are the chosen, then why is it saying that Israel did not obtain it, but the elect hath? I'll tell you how. Because it's referring to saved Israelites. And what is a saved Israelite? Someone who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by proxy, according to the Bible, we're also considered the Israel of God. Okay? And so, and this is something that has frustrated a lot of people within recent times, within recent years. This hyperfixation on the modern state of Israel and all these things. And so, you know, it's important to talk about this and to teach people what the Bible actually says, right? By the way, Romans 11 debunks Zionism because of the fact that it says that Israel has been cast away. They assert, well, it says in verse 1 that they're not cast away. Yeah, but it says in verse 15 that they were. And why is it saying that? It's not because it's contradicting itself. It's because it's saying that unsaved Israelites have been cast away. The ones who remain attached to the vine are saved Israelites. And let me just say this. You know, people are like, brother, you were grafted in, though. You're grafted into the vine. Yeah, the vine is Jesus, not Israel. Like, brother, let me just tell you something, brother. You were grafted into that vine. Yeah, I know. And the vine is Jesus Christ. And unbelieving Jews were broken off of that. And here's the problem that dispensationalism has done is that it has caused Jesus to be replaced with Israel to the point where they just view passages that clearly talk about Jesus as though it's referring to Israel. And in fact, you know, you think of the suffering servant in Isaiah, right? The very famous passage of scripture, he's born of griefs and our sorrows. He was smitten of God. We know that to be referring to Jesus. They say it's referring to Israel. Now, like, you know, Christian Zionists, those who are saved, they will agree with us that that's referring to Jesus. But most hyper-Zionists and Jews for sure believe that that's referring to them. Because they are their own God. And so, very important to note that. Okay? Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is all introduction, by the way. I haven't gotten to my main points yet. And dispensationalism, or the Bible, does not teach that there are two peoples of God. This is kind of like a, you know, just a desperate attempt to try to reconcile their beliefs to what the Bible says that obviously contradicts their beliefs. Because, you know, people who believe in the right salvation, they're not going to deny that we're God's people, right? They're not going to deny that. But they're trying to fit in this dispensational idea that the Jews are God's chosen people with that. So the way they reconcile is like, well, then that, there's just two peoples of God. They're the chosen and we're the people of God. They don't like to call us the chosen. They just say we're the people of God. Look at verse 14. Ephesians 2 verse 14. When writing to Gentile believers, he says, "For he is our peace who hath made both one." Now, what both is he talking about? He's talking about the circumcision and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles and the Jews. Made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And I want you to notice this. For to make in himself of twain, twain meaning two, one new man, so making peace. What's that saying? The Bible's telling us here that in the New Testament, there's no two peoples of God. There's just one made up of both Jew and Gentile. You know, and I kind of get frustrated with people sometimes when they're just like, you're just saying that, you know, you're just better than the Jews. No. I'm saying that believing Jews and believing Gentiles are better off than unbelieving Jews. Yep. You're saying that you've replaced all the Jews? No, not all of them. Because some of them are saved. And if they're saved, they're part of this game. They're part of the new covenant. Right? But they don't really like to talk about that, though. They want to control the narrative and assert that, no, you're saying that all Gentiles and no Jews are the chosen people of God. No, what we're saying is that what the New Testament teaches, that both are made one now. And this is the time, let me explain to you when they typically say this, is when you talk about, hey, there's no such thing as a Messianic Jew. Right? You hear that a lot, like a Jew gets saved. And, you know, they still got the duct tape around the electrical tape around their arm, right? They got the box and the electrical tape and the prayer shawl and all that. Their phylacteries and whatnot. And, you know, they got that and it's just like, oh, they can't wear that. And by the way, never wear that. He'd never invite someone who's wearing that here. Okay? It's not acceptable here. Okay? But, you know, they wear that and it's just like, hey, you shouldn't be wearing that. Like, well, I'm a believer. Yeah, you really should not wear that then. Because it's associated with the Christ-rejecting religion. And that's literally what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees are Christ-rejectors. And it's just like, whoa, hey, leave him alone. Leave him alone. He's a Messianic Jew. He can do that. He's Messianic. And it's just like the aura is just like, oh, man, I didn't know that. My bad. Like, you know, just, you know, carry on. But that's false, okay? There is no such thing as a Messianic Jew. And in fact, let me take that statement back. There's only one Messianic Jew. It's Jesus. Because he's the Savior, and he's of Judah. Isn't that interesting? They call themselves Messianic Jews. They're just trying to be God again, right? It's just like, oh, no. Yeah, they're saved, but they're like their own kind of saved, though. They're like, they're really cool. It's so amazing that this Jew got saved, and you know, he believed in his Savior now. Well, start acting like it. And stop dressing like what you previously were. You know, if a Mormon gets saved, we don't let him keep his elder name tag. And I'm not going to ask, it's just like, you ain't doing the holy underwear thing anymore, right? You know, it's just like, you don't get to retain the practices and beliefs of your previous false religion. Because you want to maintain your identity or something like that. You know, and you know, Mormonism is part of like Utah, you know, ethnic identity. That's what white people do out there, you know. It's like, hey, get yourself some long sleeves. Put away the 10-speeder. Get a car. Okay? Right? Like, we want to disassociate ourselves from false religion as much as possible. And Judaism is a false religion. And so, you know, there's no Messianic Jew in the Bible. It's just, you're just a Christian at that point. You're a believer. You're one with us, okay? And you don't get any special privileges just because you consider yourself to be a Jew ethnically or you're religiously. You know, you should just completely denounce that and not even talk about it. If you're a Jew who got saved, I'm not saying be ashamed of it, but just like, you know, don't be like, yeah, I was a Christ rejector, you know, synagogue of Satan. You know, well, they have a right to maintain their. No, they don't. You know, I don't call myself a Mexican Christian. I don't call myself, you know, a Guatemalan. It's just I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. You don't attach your ethnic identity to that because in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And it's interesting, you say that like, oh, look at this guy. He's trying to just completely eradicate their ethnic identity. Oh, because I quoted the Bible? That's literally what the Bible says. But what is it? It's an infiltration of Christianity where they want to maintain this because they still want to infiltrate Christianity with all this Jew nonsense, all this Israeli propaganda, all this garbage that has a lot of false doctrine attached. We need to reject that. You know, the previous generation did a really horrible job at doing that, inviting Jews in, letting them retain their ethnic, you know, beliefs and the synagogue this and, you know, prayer shawl that and the shofar and all this stuff. That needs to be rejected, okay? Because we're one now, okay? It's important. All right, now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And obviously, the Bible does not teach that God's prophetic purpose centers around modern political Zionism. That was made up in the late 1900s, right? Through the, you know, Zionism and, you know, all of these political ideologies that asserted that the Jews needed a home. And so they needed to go back to their homeland in order to do so. And they essentially centered that around that particular ideology. But that's not biblical. And look, let's just say it was a biblical concept that, you know, the Jews and Israelites of today, which obviously they're not real Jews, but let's just pretend for a second that the Bible teaches that they will inherit that land and it's going to be theirs. I'm talking about the people who are there now. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we have to push a political ideology in order to fulfill that. You get what I'm saying? Nowhere in the Bible it says, oh, because that's true, therefore we need to support Benji and every war that they're involved in or whatever, and not, you know, just not condemn them for all of the murders and the wars and all this nonsense that they promote. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that that's how we arrive to that conclusion is by supporting the political modern state of Israel. Because the Bible does say that Jews will inherit that land, but let me just help you to understand something. It's referring to Jews who are already dead. Of the Old Testament, right? Those who were saved in the Old Testament, it belongs to like, let me tell you a Jew that that land belongs to. His name is Peter. How about John? How about Matthew? Right? I mean, Jesus literally told them that they will be sitting, they, the 12, will be sitting on the 12 thrones judging who? The 12 tribes of Israel. Well, if those 12 tribes don't exist today, because no Jew can say that they are a part of any of those tribes. What tribes is he referring to? I'll tell you which ones. The ones from the Old Testament. Right. There's something called the resurrection. Right. So everyone's making a big deal about this fake modern state of Israel when there's like thousands of years of history of legitimate Israelites who deserve that land. People that we love. Daniel? I like Daniel. Daniel's a stand-up guy. How about David? I like David. That's who the land belongs to, okay? So this is not a sermon on end times prophecy, but it's important to know that that's not what the Bible teaches, that they will somehow inherit that. Now, what is biblical dispensationalism? In these last few minutes, I'm just going to go over these four portions of Scripture. It's very simple. What is biblical dispensationalism? Well, number one, the dispensation of the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16 again. The Apostle Paul says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will," listen to this, "a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." Now, dispensationalists will say, yeah, see, it's a different dispensation. It's a dispensation of the gospel. But what does it mean to dispense? We've got water dispensers here, don't we? It means it's to give something out. So what is the Apostle Paul saying here? He's saying that God has given, commissioned, dispensed the gospel, the responsibility to preach the gospel. Right. Just like we're all given the dispensation of the gospel. Right. It's not referring to an era. It's not referring to a parenthetical stage of history. It's referring to the responsibility to preach the gospel. To dispense it. The responsibility is dispensed unto us. And guess what? By me preaching this, I'm dispensing the responsibility to you. Amen. That's all it means. Okay? And, you know, obviously it's important for us to recognize the importance of that responsibility. You know, Christians like to talk about how we're the chosen and we're the elect. Okay, but you know what? You're also supposed to be a soul winner then. Right. And don't repeat the same mistake that the Israelites did in the Old Testament. He said, what was the mistake? They were supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. You know what that means? It means they were supposed to win Gentiles to the Lord. But because they were so high and mighty, they thought so highly of themselves, they had this superiority complex, they were so racist against all the Gentiles, they refused to, which is why Jesus said, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Meaning they weren't putting in the work. They were lazy employees. They weren't producing fruits. So he's like, I'm going to give the responsibility, the dispensation of the gospel to someone who's actually going to bring forth the fruit. And you know what? Don't be like them. Don't have the superiority complex. You feel like you're better than everyone else. Look, folks, we're better off because of salvation. But the Bible says that you can be a saved person and just be good for nothing, though. Just a good for nothing Christian. That's what the Bible says. Like, does it really say that? I'm just good for nothing. Yeah. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth, listen to this, good for nothing. But to be cast down, to be trodden under the foot of man, the Bible says. So you want to be a salty Christian? Preach the gospel. If you're not preaching the gospel, you're good for nothing. Here's another way of saying good for nothing. You're worthless. Right? Does anybody want to argue that point? It's literally what it means. Meaning that you're a bad employee. Because we're all laborers of the Lord, right? Now, thankfully, you are attending a church that places a heavy emphasis on the first works. Meaning the preaching of the gospel, right? And all of us as Christians should desire to learn how to do that. Okay? And we're not talking about setting up a tent and passing out tracts or doing door hangers or having this evangelistic service. These things are good, but it doesn't replace actually going to someone with the Bible in hand and showing them how to get saved. And you can do that. If the dispensation of the gospel has been given to you, that means God will enable you to do so. The Apostle Paul said it, right? Who hath enabled me, counted me faithful. He counted me faithful, and he enabled the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel. So, you know, you're in this church, you could be trained how to preach the gospel. You know, it's the most fulfilling thing you'll ever do when you learn how to lead others to Christ. When you learn, you're like, oh, actually, I know how to open up the Bible and demonstrate to someone how to be saved through the scriptures. And leading them to call upon the name of the Lord in faith, that is a very fulfilling thing to do. Right. Something that you should desire to do. Desire to read the Bible, yes. Desire to learn the Bible, of course. Desire to be in church, yes. But you know what you should desire too is learn how to preach the gospel. That's not just the dispensation is not just given to me, it's given to you too. Okay? We should desire to go and preach the gospel. He says in verse 18, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. He says in verse 17, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is he saying? He's saying, look, there's going to be times when I desire to preach the gospel. But if I don't desire to do it, I still have the responsibility to do it though. Okay, so do it when you feel like it. Do it when you don't. But make sure you're fulfilling your duty, your responsibility to get other people saved. And I'm not saying that, you know, you have to learn like right now. Because it takes time. You know, there's people in our church who learn to preach the gospel. They're full-fledged soul winners in our church who just learned within the last couple of months. Because they put in the work to do so. Memorize the verses. They practice their introductions. They're placed on the team. Their team leader teaches them. He trains them. He shows them, they go out, and then they get more comfortable doing it. They got their Bible, they got the tabs in their Bible, they got the verses highlighted, and now they're just ranking in the salvations on a weekly basis. It can be done. The dispensation has been given to you. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, you don't have to turn there, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. And let me say this. Here's a good motivation for you to preach the gospel. If you don't, you won't learn the Bible anymore. That's the honest truth. Because one of the telltale signs that someone stopped learning the Bible is they stop preaching the gospel. They don't go soul winning anymore. He that winneth souls is wise, the Bible says. And the more you interact with the public, the more you interact with others when you talk about the Bible, the more you learn. Because you're placed in situations where you're forced to actually give a biblical answer. Right? It's one thing to actually study the Bible. It's another thing to enact it, to put it into practice. Okay? And so very important to do that. I have more verses, but we're gonna continue here. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. So the dispensation changes, but the gospel does not, right? The era has changed for sure, but the gospel has not. The responsibility to preach the gospel was given to the Apostle Paul, just like the prophets, just like everyone else. I mean, think about this. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's quoted in Romans chapter 4 in the context of salvation. Okay? You say, man, is that true, though, that, like, you know, the Jews of the Old Testament, they just stopped doing that? Yeah, I mean, the Apostle Paul said, behold, thou art called the Jew, restest in the law, makest thy boast of God. You know, he talked about how they knew his will, they approved things that were more excellent, they were a guide to the blind, but they refused to do so, and therefore God had to use someone else. And you know what? We will never be replaced as the chosen people of God, but you can be replaced as a laborer, though, if you refuse to do the job. Okay? All right, so that's the dispensation of the gospel. Check. Number two, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 9. It says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So what is that referring to? What is the dispensation of the fullness of times? Now, here's a good way to study the Bible. In order for you to understand what a phrase means in the Word of God, one of the best things to do first is look for that phrase in other portions of the Bible. And it kind of gives you like an expanded understanding of that, right? It defines for you what it is. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, if you would. So let me reread that here. In Ephesians 1, he says that the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So whatever this dispensation of the fullness of times is, the result of that is that God will gather together in one all in Christ, right? That's what it's saying. Look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, deferreth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Listen to this. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So what is the fullness of times? Well, the Galatians 4 definition of this is referring to the coming of Christ. The first time that he arrived in the first century AD. That is the biblical definition of the fullness of times. It's when Christ came. It's when God fulfilled his promise that he would bring forth the Christ. So the fullness of the times is referring to the birth of Jesus Christ. And of course, along with that, his life, death, and resurrection. Now, what did that particular time bring? It brought together both one in Christ. Why? Because once he died, it brought in the new covenant, which amalgamated both Jew and Gentile. So when we look at Ephesians chapter 1, referring to the dispensation of the fullness of times, we can say that this is referring to the fact that when Christ came, that died on the cross, resurrected, brought about the new covenant, he made both Jew and Gentile one in Christ Jesus. Okay? Pretty simple. Not hard to understand at all. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, or actually go to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. This will be the last one. There's another mention of dispensation in the book of Colossians, but it is essentially referring to the same thing that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which is the responsibility. Okay, and in Colossians, it talks about the dispensation has been committed unto me for the word of God. It's basically saying the responsibility of him to preach the word of God, which we can relate that to the dispensation of the gospel to preach the word of God. But look at Ephesians chapter 3. Here's the last one, is the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, this is something that dispensationalists will assert is referring to the age of grace, okay? They'll say this is the ironclad proof that we are in an era of grace. Wrong. Grace has always been available to people throughout history. Listen to this. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What are you doing finding grace? That doesn't even exist, bro. What are you doing? What do you mean found grace? What is this word grace? We're under the law. There's no grace here. No, of course there's grace because God has always been gracious. He's always extended grace to others. Now, the term grace is used more frequently in the New Testament, of course. You know, just as mercy was used frequently in the Old. And keep in mind, mercy and grace are two sides of the same coin. Grace is not getting what, or excuse me, grace is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So it's accurate to say that we're saved by grace, but we're also saved by mercy. Right? I mean, the Bible literally says both. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And then it says in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So it's accurate to say both. So, you know, you can make the argument, oh, yeah, but grace wasn't really mentioned in the Old Testament. Yeah, but mercy was, though. And you kind of can't have one without the other. Okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And here's what the dispensationalists will fixate on. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So what they'll assert is like, oh, the gospel, the dispensation of grace is this church age. It's a parenthetical era where God's just being super gracious to all humanity, but not true. He's been gracious to all humanity throughout history. I mean, think about this. There's people who did some wild stuff in the Old Testament. Right? Polygamy. I mean, just like some of the crazy, and they weren't severely punished for it. We would say that they received the what? A lot of grace. And in fact, the Bible specifically says that in those times, God winked at that. But now commendeth all men to repent everywhere. So that kind of demonstrates that God was very much gracious in the Old Testament. Not at the exclusion of him being gracious in the New. We just know that he was extremely gracious with people because they didn't have the entire revealed word of God. So he's being merciful to them. He's being gracious with them. Now, what is he referring to here when he says that he's been given the dispensation of grace? Well, because of the fact that the Apostle Paul is a Benjamite. He's a Jew. His nation as a whole has just been replaced. But God is extending grace to him to now be the instrument by which he will reach other Gentiles. And in fact, he specifically says that he is like the main instrument to reach it. Like his office is to reach Gentiles. Even though he's ethnically a Jew, even though he's of the tribe of Benjamin, even though he's physically of the seed of Abraham, God has given him grace amongst other people to be able to dispense the gospel and get a lot of Gentiles saved, even though he himself is not a Gentile. Now, when it says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, this is referring to the fact that in the Old Testament, people saw through a glass darkly, meaning that they didn't really understand everything that was going to take place in the New Testament. They didn't really realize how massive a conversion the Gentiles would become. They didn't really realize how much that would actually be, okay? Because in their minds, it's all about Israel, it's all about the Jews. But he's saying here that the Gentiles, verse 6, should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof, look what it says, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. He's like, I'm given this privilege to see all these Gentiles saved. And make no mistake about it, the Apostle Paul was the one largely responsible in the New Testament for reaching a ton of Gentiles. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't even John. It wasn't any of the disciples. Why? Because they all wanted to reach Jews. You look at the book of Acts, that's what it was all about. They stayed in Jerusalem, they only wanted to reach Jews. The only one who was willing to like step out and reach the Gentiles was Paul. So it's accurate to say that he was given the gift of grace of God to be able to do so and have more fruit. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, what did he say in 1 Corinthians 15? That the grace of God was given to him, right? And that he labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Okay, it's not referring to a dispensation, because guess what? We got the same grace today. And you know what? There's people in the Old Testament who are giving a lot of grace to reach a lot of people. The Bible testifies of various prophets who went through all the world, that their sound went through all the world. Romans chapter 10 talks about them reaching a lot of people. However, the gospel of Jesus Christ with his name that's born in the message was more permeated throughout society by the time we get to the New Testament. Okay? Very important there. That's pretty much it. What's the sermon this morning? The sermon is simply this. You know, it's more accurate to say that we're the real dispensationalists because we actually believe in what the Bible says about it. But don't call yourself that. Okay? We don't want to scare people away here. You know, I'm just saying that we actually have a biblical definition for dispensation. And look, dispensation is mentioned four times in the Bible. Why do dispensationalists break it up into seven? Why are there seven different dispensations when it's only mentioned four times? Now, the hyperdispensationalists say there's like 14 different dispensations. How if there's only four times that it's mentioned in the Word of God? I'll tell you why. Because they've corrupted those verses. They've corrupted the definition. And it's time we get back to the biblical description of these words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for the dispensation of the gospel that's been committed unto us. We're thankful that we've been dispensed grace to reach people for Christ. And we're thankful, Lord, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times that took place 2,000 years ago, Christ came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, resurrected, thereby bringing about the new covenant, making both one in Christ Jesus. And I pray that, Lord, you'd help us to continue to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Help us not to be ashamed. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth and not allow heresy to infiltrate our minds through these cunningly devised fables by false prophets, Lord. May you bless us as we go on our way. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Song number 145 as our last song this morning. Song number 145, It Is Well With My Soul. Song number 145.